we remember that the tabernacle was like a portable temple that was had a purpose for the Jews in the wilderness to be able to draw near to God. God said the primary purpose was that he would be able to dwell with them, and of course they would be able to draw near to him. One of the powerful messages of the tabernacle is that very clearly it was not based on works, but they would draw near to God on the basis of a sacrifice. And God told Moses to make it after the pattern that was shown him in the wilderness. And this Old Testament history and model gives us incredible insight, as we have discovered and are discovering, into the person and the work of Christ and our privileges in the New Testament priesthood. We are considering specifically the six main pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. First, we looked at the altar of sacrifice, which very clearly and beautifully pictures the cross, where Christ was our substitute and died for us. This is the place of our justification by faith. Then we considered the laver last time, which was the provision for the priest to be able to wash. And this beautifully pictures our sanctification through the word of God. These two pieces were in the outer court. They were as the priest would approach the actual tabernacle structure. After cleansing, the priest could then go on into the actual tabernacle, which really speaks of the spiritual life. And today we're going to look at the golden lampstand, or the menorah, as it's often referred to, which had the purpose of illuminating the holy place. And the application for this is so beautiful for us. So, as we've mentioned, the actual tabernacle itself was the tent-like structure towards the back of the outer court. If we could look at a diagram from a bird's eye view, we would see that there are three main sections, and we can see the six pieces of furniture accordingly. First, those ones that we studied, the altar of sacrifice and the laver, both bronze pieces of furniture in the outer court. And then you would proceed as a priest into what's called the holy place, where there's another three pieces of furniture, but they are gold, for they very beautifully typify the Lord in his deity. And then lastly, in the holy of holies, or the holiest place, or the most holy place, as it's called, you would find the last piece, the mercy seat on the ark. We'd like to, if we could peel away the coverings of the actual structure, we would see it divided like this into two sections or two rooms. It would be about 45 feet long in total, about 15 feet high. This part, the holy place, would be about 30 feet long. And this, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube of 15 feet. It was 48 boards overlaid with gold, slotted into about 100 silver sockets. And silver in the Bible speaks of redemption, for the whole foundation of the tabernacle is a redemptive work of God on our behalf. You'll notice that there are four pillars with the veil of separation. For this is what necessitated the tabernacle. It was that man is sinful and God is holy. And the tabernacle typified a provision for the Jews, of course, but typically it referred to the finished work that Christ would accomplish so that man could have access to God. If we would look at the coverings of the tabernacle itself, we'd see that there are four different coverings. And they are very they're very instructive for us. The first outer covering was badger skins, or perhaps translation would be better to be seal skins. The idea was that they would weather, that they would be waterproof. And as you can imagine, looking at the tabernacle from the outside, there was nothing beautiful about it. They're just these old, dirty, weathered animal skins. And this is instructive because in Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says of the Lord, he has no form or beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus walked on the earth, there was nothing outwardly more beautiful about him than anyone else. You wouldn't look at him and say, oh, look, there is the Messiah. Oftentimes they would say, isn't this the carpenter from Nazareth? How can he do these things? There was a certain mystery, because man could only see the outer covering and not discern the inner glory. Certainly the disciples got glimpses of his glory in his ministry. In John 2:11, for example, at the miracle of the water turned to wine, it says, "And we beheld his glory." Also in John 1. And then, of course, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we could see there that the Lord did reveal his glory to those three on the Mount with him. It says that his image turned as bright as the sun as his glory was revealed to them. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter refers to that and says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You could say that the animal skins, so to speak, were pulled back so that they were able to look right in to the tabernacle and behold the glory and the gold and the light and all that was spoken of about his person and his deity. The next covering, interestingly enough, were ram skins. But it says that the ram skins were dyed red. Oh, how beautiful that is. Why were they dyed red? Obviously, for red speaks of the blood. And the ram was the offering for the sin offering. So although man would not see this layer from the outside or from the inside, the layer was certainly there and it served a purpose. For it spoke of him who would come and shed his blood for the sins of the world. The ram skins dyed red. Next you would have curtains of goat hair. And goats in the Middle East were typically black, again speaking of sin. And goats were also used in the sin offering in Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. Again, speaking of the removal of sin or the payment of sin. And then the last layer, as you could see, would involve the three colors that we've taught about that would lead you all the way into the very presence of God. Namely scarlet and purple and blue. And this cover would be seen, but only be seen from the inside. And it had beautiful embroiderment of cherubim, the angels, typifying the angels in heaven in the true tabernacle that are around the throne. I believe that in heaven it's not a curtain, but it's the angelic host around the throne that is typified in this picture. As you enter the tabernacle itself, it would have been quite a contrast. You go from the brass to the gold. You go from the external to the internal. That's our privilege as priests, to be able to go into the tabernacle, an experience of the spiritual life and fellowship with the living, holy God. But most importantly, we note that the only light given in this place was the light from the lampstand through the burning oil. There was no natural light, but only this light through the burning of oil. We could say spiritual light. For in Exodus 27:20, it says, "You shall command the children of Israel, they bring you the pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." And note this, because this speaks about your spiritual life. This is not abstract. This is not theoretical. This has direct application and effect to your life. For it says that it would burn continually. And oil, of course, through the scriptures speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you. That there would be the oil burning continually. And as you think about the function of the lampstand, it's very simple. The function of the lampstand was to bear light. It was to illuminate. And as you would go through that entrance into the tabernacle, your eyes would immediately, if you go through the gate here, immediately your eyes would be drawn on your left. You would see the golden lampstand, the only source of light in that area. You would see the reflection of the lights on the gold boards, and it would have enough light to light that whole area. Without the lampstand, it would be completely dark in there. We can see the connection where the scriptures say that we were in darkness, but now we are in light. There are certain things we would never see, never understand, never know, never experience without the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the main text for the lampstand in Exodus 25, in verse 37, it says there that the light, that it would light the space in front of it, these seven lamps. The word seven is used often in the scriptures, 30 times alone in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of perfection or completion. In Revelation 4:5 is the verse that it's a key to help us unlock the typology. And it says that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the sevenfold spirit. So there it directly tells us that the lampstand is a picture of the Spirit of God. This is further explained in Isaiah 11, the first few verses, where it speaks about the seven aspects of the Spirit of God in relationship to the Messiah. You can see them there. Counsel, strength, knowledge, etc. So it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And the function is illumination. So because of the lampstand here, the room would be illuminated, and the priest would also be able to see the table on his right, also be able to see the altar in front of him, also be able to see the veil, and without the light, he would not be able to see that. So by the Spirit of God, we are taught about the Holy Spirit itself, for without the light, you couldn't even discern the lampstand. For it is by the Spirit we understand the things of the Spirit. We would not understand the altar of incense, our access, our privilege of prayer. We wouldn't understand our fellowship at the table as priests. But by the light or by the illumination, we have that understanding. And this is what Jesus referred to in John 16. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Also, 1 John 2:20, speaking of you and I, it says, you have an anointing from the Holy One and know or discern all things. Perhaps more famously in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. Listen to this, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, implying that without the Spirit of God, we would not know those things. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the first point is that through the lampstand, typifying the Holy Spirit, there is illumination. We understand that we see and understand and discern things that we otherwise never would or never could. Moving on in the text in Exodus 25, it says, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and its shaft, and make it flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. Now notice for a moment, it speaks of flower-like cups and buds and blossoms. What does this represent? The garden is here. What does it represent? It represents life. Something that is living. Something that is organic. And it was instructed that the lampstand would have the features of buds and cups and flowers. For it not only in its function served for illumination, but in its form was illustrative of life. For the Spirit gives what? Life. That we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit when we are born again. The Spirit in us. We were dead in our sins, but now we live. So, you can see in verse 32, six branches, there you have the figure again, so you have like a trunk in the middle and six branches and the buds and the flowers and the cups all over it, resembling a tree, if you will. So in the picture of the lampstand, we see light and we see life. It reminds us of John chapter 1. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse 33, it goes on to say, three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And it tells us here, they are shaped like almond flowers. So here you can see that it's identified not only with an organic life, but specifically with the almond tree. The almond was the first to blossom in the spring, around January or February time. It was the first to show life after the winter. It comes, the word, or the name almond comes from the Greek, the Hebrew root, which means watchful, alert, diligent, or awakening. Isn't that beautiful? But this is what the almond tree, or in its what it typified in the lampstand, was life, new life, resurrection life, abundant life, life out of death, if you will. And again, we read it features the cups, the buds, the flowers on each branch. Something like this. Six, this is the main shaft. There were four cups and flowers on the main shaft. And then on each branch, three cups and flowers and buds, 22 in all. So you can see that it had cups and buds all over it, 22 of them on the branches, on the trunk. Not just decorative, but certainly carried a message with it. So in verse 34, and on the lampstand shaft there are to be four cups. So again, three on each branch and four on the main shaft. All over we can see the marks of life represented in the almond tree. It represents all of the cycle of life. First you have the bud of the almond. Before spring bursts forth with the fullness of life, you have the buds, the nutrients from the roots and the stem and the branches. Then you have the flower of the almond, the blossoms and the flowers. And the flower would fade away to reveal little green fuzzy fruit that has developed. That would open up to reveal the hard shell case. And the actual nut, or the seed if you like, would be inside the fruit of the almond tree, which we call the almond. So notice this. In the figure of the lampstand, you can clearly see light, life, and fruit. It reminds us of Aaron's rod that budded. It was also an almond rod. You remember perhaps in Numbers 17 when that happened, there was some murmuring about who should function in the priesthood, etc. And God said, okay, we'll settle it. Get each family bring one rod, leave it in the tabernacle overnight, and let's see what happens in the morning. And in the morning, Aaron's rod budded. A dead stick. Budded into life. And not only that, but it had all of this, the different stages of life in one beautiful expression. It says that it had sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. The message was clear that the favor from God was on the house of Aaron as the high priest. Let's just read the next verses in Exodus 25. For the six branches that extend from the lampstand, a bud must be under the first pair of branches, a bud under the second, and a bud under the third. Their buds and branches are to be of one piece. All of it is to be a single hammered piece of gold. Make it seven lamps and set them up so that they illuminate the area in front of it. Its snuffers and fire pans, or tongs and like a snuff box, where the priest, when he would dress the lampstand, he would cut off the dead wick, he would change the oil, he would clear any soot to ensure that the oil would flow freely, that it would burn the brightest. The lampstand with all of these utensils is to be made from 75 pounds of pure gold. And if you convert that over, I didn't do it, but borrowed someone else's work to discover that perhaps well over 1 million pounds of gold would be in this costly piece of furniture. And be careful to make them according to the pattern. So we can see in the lampstand a figure of Christ, of course, for he was the light of the world in John 8:12. He said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And he always was the Messiah or the Anointed One. But at a certain point when he was 30 years old, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and began his public ministry. It was made of gold, again, speaking of deity. It was beaten out of one piece, speaking of the cross. And it was to bear the almonds, speaking of life or resurrection life. But also the lampstand has a very obvious application to believers. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So I am the light of the world. But then he said, you are the light of the world. And a city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. So this light, this testimony speaks of the Holy Spirit in the church. We know that that happened at Pentecost in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit came as fire. We are lights in this dark world by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:15 says that you may become blameless and harmless. Listen to this. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Not perfect, but lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And notice the next verse. I think it's very intriguing. It speaks of light in verse 8, and then it speaks of fruit in verse 9. We can see again that connection of light and life and fruit. He says, walk of children of light. And you say, okay, well, if I walk as a child of light, what would that look like? And it tells us, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. For me to walk in light or to be a Spirit-filled Christian means that I am bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And that will be seen and evident in someone's life. So the Holy Spirit is given for illumination. You got that point? Gives us life and also produces fruit. And I use that word carefully. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. We bear the fruit. Some Christians get confused about that and think that my job is to produce fruit. No. Your job is to bear fruit. Like in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. And the context there is bearing fruit. But if you abide in me, you will not produce fruit, but you will bear fruit. I will produce it, for I am the vine, and in me is the life. But if you are abiding in me, you will bear fruit. And he speaks of fruit, much fruit, more fruit, and fruit that remains in John 15. That's why, thank you, that's why we are not light producers, but we are light bearers. And in fact, this is connected to the Greek word used in Revelation chapter 1, where it speaks of the lampstands. The Greek word there refers to light bearers. The moon is so beautiful, isn't it, when you look at it at night? We often forget it's not producing any light, it's just reflecting it. We are light bearers. And in Revelation 1, chapter 20, going into, of course, chapter 2 and 3, it speaks of seven lampstands there, and it tells us what they typify in that prophetical book, that the seven lampstands typify the seven churches. These seven churches are typical of certain ages through church age. We believe that we are in the last age, the age of Laodicea, but all of those churches typify the church age. And what is the picture there? Let's recognize it together. It's a tabernacle picture. That Christ, who is the high priest, is walking among the candlestick. The candlesticks, by the way, in some translations is misleading because they're not candles, but it's oil that's burning. So lampstands is better. But he's dressing the lampstands just like the high priest would, or the priest would, in his service, where he would trim the wicks and refill the oil and make sure it's the purest oil. Why? Because the priest's duty is to make sure that that lampstand burns with the purest of oil. It burns brightly and it burns continually. And that's part of Christ's work in the church and through the church age and even in our midst, in our little local church. Christ's work in us is that the light would burn so brightly. It's been his desire and his work all through church history. It might be why God might allow a church to go through a little trouble sometimes. And he'll use that so that the light will burn all the more brightly afterwards. So the trimming of the wicks, the removal of the soot, the changing of the oil, we see that in the work of Christ in the church. But we also have our own personal priestly stewardship. Are you listening? We also have a stewardship, for we are priests. This is all typical of your daily stewardship and privilege as a Christian. This is why it's so wonderful and important for us to open the Old Testament and study these things, for they have direct instruction for us as New Testament believers. The imagery is not detached. It is very relevant to us. For in our stewardship, we are to dress the lamps. We are also in our, as we develop our own daily devotion, which naturally we could neglect so easily. And we have learned and we are learning that we must have a disciplined, almost, we must take sides with the Lord, sometimes against ourselves, that we may take the time. The priest had to do it in the morning and at the night, to make sure the light burns without hindrance. We want to ensure that we are spirit-filled every day. And this is spirituality. Sadly, it's something that man makes so natural. Note this, that man takes the spiritual and he makes it so natural. Church history, again, bears witness of that, that there was certainly a time where the light was burning brightly and there was revival and a move of God, and somehow it all became natural and familiarity crept in, and before you know it, there was the form and the ceremony. Something desperately was missing. I think it would be the greatest tragedy in any church that we have learned, that we would learn to do so much without the Holy Spirit. Men can reduce Christianity to just a natural way of life. Something to conform to, something to achieve, something to live up to. Beware of that type of language. You're not called to produce light. You're not called to a works program. Man can turn. Think of what the concept, the principle of fruit in itself. If you walk past the orchard, do you hear the trees groaning? No. They are just receiving life and nutrient and energy. And then there's a byproduct of that. They produce fruit. And so it is with the Christian life. It should not be through straining or strife or struggle or the sweat of the brow. But there's a resting place where we are receivers and the oil is flowing and there is light, there is fruit, there is life. So don't concentrate, and I know you don't, I speak to myself, we shouldn't concentrate on the fruit. We should concentrate on what where the fruit comes from, which is a relationship. A man gets it the other way around. He says, oh, okay, I have to produce fruit so that I can have a relationship with God. We're like, what? No, that's upside down. What? You've rewritten the gospel. You've lost the plot. You're missing the target. You have a relationship, and the result of that is that there is fruit. You don't make the very result of grace a condition for grace. You with me? That's what happens. And subtly, man puts his own small print in the gospel, and before you know it, he's earning that which Christ has already paid for. He's striving to produce what only the Spirit of God can work in a person's life. For he is the Holy Spirit. It's not up to us to produce holiness or for us to be spiritual through our own efforts. But it's him in us. It's the oil flowing through us. So man may often focus on when he thinks about the Holy Spirit. Some Christians think about, oh, the Holy Spirit, what gift do I have? They may even measure their Christianity based on what spiritual gift they have. Someone told me recently that they are connecting with a Christian. This person doesn't live in this area. And they told me, oh, this person that I'm rooming with, they're a Christian, and they're telling me because I don't have this particular spiritual gift, and I'm sure you could probably guess what that is, then you are lacking something in your spiritual life. You are deficient spiritually because you don't have that gift. And I say, that's wicked that you would say that to another brother or a sister. That you would assume that if that person doesn't have the gift that you glory in, that they are somehow spiritually deficient. I'm sorry, they're fighting words for me. That gets me going. That you lay trips on people and manipulate people because of so-called spiritual gifts, and I use the word so-called purposely. That's not what the lampstand speaks of, as far as I can see. Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians 12:30, do all speak in tongues? And it's a very clear rhetorical question, begging for the answer, a resounding no. Should all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. So if anyone tries to lay that trip on you, why don't you speak in tongues? You can say, well, Paul said not everyone should. And for you to assume that everyone should, everyone in your church and everyone in that's not biblical. We shouldn't assume that all should have the same gift. It's so interesting. They're never saying, oh, we all want to have the gift of giving. We all want to have the gift of mercy. We all want to have the... In our church, we all have the gift of mercy. No church should be expressing one gift. But all of the gifts are expressed in a church. In some cases, and I believe that there are certain people that they may function that way and they learn to speak in what's called the unknown tongue or the angelic tongue of certain church movements today. And there are brothers and sisters and I love them and I have fellowship with them and I'm not insecure and praise the Lord. And if you do that in your Christian life and you find that spiritually edifying, wonderful. Go at it. You're free. But so am I. But it's possible that someone has learned that. They've learned that in a Christian culture. This girl told me, they even said they would teach me how to do it. And I'm like, what? They'll teach you how to do it? That's not a spiritual gift. That's learning something to express yourself in a certain church culture. And it becomes such a distraction for people. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I'll never forget, I was in Bulgaria. We moved there, my wife and my firstborn. And we were planting a church there. And I remember we connected with this wonderful American missionary. She was so precious. She was with us for some days and we would be fellowshipping. We would be evangelizing on the street. We wanted to plant a church there. And we were in the cafes and she was saying, I can't believe you speak about the Lord all the time. Not only when we're in a meeting. It's like, this is part, this is your life, and we're absolutely. And she loved the fellowship and the questions and the joy and the vision, and we were on the streets, and she'd been with us for some days, and then we were walking along the street. I'll never forget it. She's walking alongside me. There's a whole group of us carrying all of our, and she said, I want to ask you a question. I said, yeah. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And I knew what she meant. And I stopped. And I said, well, you tell me. Because Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faithfulness. You tell me. And as I said it, she cringed and said, oh, I am so sorry. I see the foolishness of that question. She realized how that concept had become such a distraction that she would ask that question after being with us for those days. Because the idea is, if you don't have that gift, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, it's not biblical to make that conclusion. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. Light, life, fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and restraint. Or restraint by the Holy Spirit. I don't like self-control, so I took the liberty to change that word. It's not self-control, it's spirit control. It's the point. So what does it mean to be spirit-filled? I think that's a good question to end on. It speaks in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, continually and repeatedly be filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember as a new believer finding that a little bit hard. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You imagine it filling up like a glass. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is perhaps a little bit misleading on what it means. Because, of course, we know that every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we are truly born believers. You're not going to get any more or less than the Holy Spirit than you've already got. He is in you. You are, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and has sealed us. And yet, to get filled, or to be filled, and it's a middle voice there, meaning, of course, it's God that does the filling, but I receive the action of being filled. There is a, if you like, a consent or a yielding on my part that has to take place. So the Spirit is in me, but I have to yield in humility and faith to the Spirit is in me, to desire that He would lead me. Control is a bit of a strong word. Influence me, guide me with my consent. He is ready to lead and to guide and empower, but we yield to Him by faith. So the best I know how, we ensure that our hearts are right with God. The best we know how, we dress the lampstands and we trim the wicks and we remove the soot, and we, in those quiet moments in the holy place, we want to be yielded and available, that the oil will flow, that the light will shine, that we are vessels of the Holy Spirit who is in us. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not accompanied with a sign or a miracle or a tongue. But it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you know what people in your life need? It is for you to be Spirit-filled. You know what people in your family, in your home, your children, in your church, in your workplace, in this community, in this world, they need us to be light bearers, to be spirit filled. And just like the priest in their stewardship every morning and every evening to ensure that the lamps would be dressed, that's part of our stewardship. Not to be careless or familiar or neglecting our priestly duties, but to be so careful. And that's a wonderful thing about the tabernacle. You realize there was nothing haphazard about it. There was nothing left to, you know, or whenever you want. Yeah, just go in there and do that. No, no, no. It was laid out meticulously. And the Christian life, it's a very fragile thing. And what I mean by that, like you think of a fragile vase. So easy to break it. But also the wonderful thing is it's so easy to find it again. The spiritual life. We can lose it, not our salvation, but we can lose the experience of our spiritual life if we're not careful. We can become natural. Oh, but it's so easy in a moment of grace to be renewed, to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no illumination. There is no spiritual life. There is no spiritual light. Without the oil, it will just descend to morality and form. So that stirs our hearts to see our great need as Christians, that every day we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. For we are priests. We have access to the tabernacle. We have access into the very presence of God. And we have stewardships that go with that we may be the beneficiaries of a spiritual life and have a ministry to others in this world. Let's continually, repeatedly, be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and be light bearers in this world. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we pray this morning. We thank you for this time and this teaching together, these wonderful principles from your word, so instructive to our daily lives and walk with you. We thank you for all the glory and the wonder of your great grace on us. And I pray for those who are here this morning, those who are listening online, perhaps there's one who is not sure of his salvation or her salvation. Oh, and in this moment say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Oh, I want to go on into spiritual life. I want to know you more. Please save me today by grace through faith without works. Thank you for that gift. And I pray for each one here, each family represented, all of the people represented here, whether it's all of the people connected to our lives, the lives of people here. We pray for our sphere of influence, that you would use us, that you would shine brightly through our lives. We ask. Bless the time to follow now, the fellowship to follow, and minister these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.